Genesis 45, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. Genesis 45, verse 16. Concerning Joseph's announcement, his identification of himself to his brothers, verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your household and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Then let's sing together from the Trinity hymnal number, the Blue Trinity hymnal. Number 257. 257. Our Father, we have just sung of this garden of your scriptures. We pray that as we pause a moment before we open our Bibles together, that you would be pleased to sober us with a righteous perspective of your holy word, that we would believe from the heart that every word of your Bible has been breathed out by you. Everything that we need is contained in your book. That the man of God would be sufficient. We would pray that you would be pleased to indeed equip us for every good work. We pray that as we seek to live before you, as we seek to live before our fellow man, that even these narrative accounts in the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph would be used of you to guide us and to instruct us. Inform our consciences as we take up your book again this night. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 45, we have seeing this morning something of the announcement that I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold into slavery. We have seen something of the commission that Joseph then gives to his brothers, of the message that they are to carry back to the land of Canaan. We saw something of the reconciliation where Joseph falls and there's a greater mutuality as he weeps on Benjamin's neck and Benjamin weeps on his neck. We saw as well in that reconciliation, Joseph taking the lead in kissing and weeping on those brothers who had so grievously offended him years before. We saw those practical lessons that forgiveness is conditional. Before God can extend to us forgiveness, He will reprove us, but we need to then respond with repentance, saying, I am sorry, God, for what I have done. We saw something of the lesson of God's sovereignty is intensely practical. If there is this book written by Joseph, How I Survived and Thrived in Egypt, one of the key messages of that book is going to be that God is on His throne and He is controlling every detail, even the wicked designs of others. And though they mean it for evil, God overrules it for good. We saw further that practical lesson of the free-flowing kindness being beautiful. It's a wonderful thing to see how the real Joseph is not this stern and austere man, but the real Joseph is the one who must dam up his emotions towards his brothers while he is testing them, seeing the genuineness of their attitude, and then he lets it break loose, and those tears are the expression of his concern and his love and his kindness for them. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ is that elder brother who speaks words of peace to us and would encourage us in the way. Well, this evening, as we pick up the narrative from verse 16, notice with me Roman numeral 1, the invitation authorized by Pharaoh. The invitation authorized by Pharaoh. And here we're looking at verses 16 and following. It is, first of all, an A that we read here in verse 16 of Pharaoh's authorization being sincerely granted. It's not something that Joseph had to go and twist the arm of Pharaoh. Now, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And here Candlish comments on this text by writing, Pharaoh is above all such petty jealousies. He's not annoyed to find out, okay, this guy, Joseph, has got connections to Canaan, and his brothers are such and such, and he doesn't have ill will, but he is rather pleased with his young servant. Pharaoh delights in the story which he hears. Its romance excites him, and its pathos touches him. He has thorough sympathy with his favorite, Joseph, who has served him so well. In this new and strange turn of fortune, as well as in all the varied experience that has gone before and prepared the way for it. And he carries the whole court along with him in his sympathy towards Joseph. Joseph's proposed arrangements for his father and his family's accommodation are approved of warmly and promptly seconded. The king, in fact, cannot do enough to testify of his kind regard for Joseph. So Pharaoh's authorization is sincerely granted. He wants to do it for Joseph. But then secondly, B, Pharaoh's authorization is immediately obtained. He's not left, or Joseph is not left. The brothers are not left wondering what Pharaoh is going to do. Come back next Tuesday. But rather in verse 17, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. Something of the urgency of Joseph is now seen in an urgency of Pharaoh. This is that which you need. Here is the judgment of Pharaoh. You need to come down here and be relieved of the famine. There is a question about the wording here in verse 18. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. Suffice it to say that it may simply be saying that I will give you of the goods of Egypt. When you're starving, it doesn't really matter. But there is abundant provision that is going to be made for Joseph's extended family. It's not so much the best of the land, but as the goods of the land. But then thirdly, we see, Pharaoh's authorization warmly urged. Verse 19, now you are commanded, do this. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. I know what is best for you guys. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Pharaoh speaks to these brothers by way of Joseph. He says there will be provision for the moving of your dependents. Here are these carts. There will be provision to replace your household goods. As one of the commentators wrote, they can have a bonfire and burn all of their household items, or they can have something of a garage sale where they invite in all of their neighbors and give away their goods, because Pharaoh has said, don't bother bringing your stuff down here to Egypt. You can bring your animals, you can bring your livestock, but when it comes to your household goods, leave it behind, make haste, and get down here. But then, secondly, Roman numeral 2, as we look at verses 21 through 24, consider this invitation as attested by Joseph, affirmed by Joseph. This invitation is seconded and pushed upon the brothers in verse 21 as we look at A, in the very useful carts. We're told by the historians that there were these two-wheeled carts that were attached generally to cows. And they were the means of transporting. The Herodotus would speak of four-wheeled wagons. Those were relatively uncommon. They had their chariots, but then they had their means of carrying larger supplies. Verse 21, and the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. So the invitation is pressed upon them in the useful carts. It's pressed upon them in the valuable presents. Verse 22, he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And if these garments are rightly regarded as festive garments, really, how many festive occasions are you going to have between Egypt and Canaan and the time that you get back to Egypt? It's not so much that he's anticipating that there are going to be several balls or several parties on the way back and forth. And what would Benjamin need with the 300 shekels of the silver? Well, as the Genevan expands on this for us, consider what lay behind Joseph's thinking. That he furnishes his brethren with supplies for their journey is not wonderful. But to what purpose was it that he loaded them with money and garments, seeing that they would so soon return? I indeed do not doubt that he did it on account of his father and the wives of the brethren, in order that they might have less reluctance to leave the land of Canaan. For he knew that his message would be scarcely believed unless some manifest tokens of its truth were presented. It might also be that he not only endeavored to allure those who were absent, but that he wished to testify more and more of his love towards his brethren. Those tears that I shed on your neck were sincere. Let me second that by giving each one of you brothers a special garment, yes, even a second special garment. And of course, Benjamin, you get 5. We're continuing the test here. There's intentional favoritism going on here. And here's the 300 pieces of silver. And we're going to measure it out right in front of the other brothers. So the invitation is attested by Joseph in the very useful carts and in the valuable presents. But then think of what he sent to his father. Did you see it there in the account in verse 23? And he sent to his father these things. 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt. Now you remember back that Jacob, in the midst of their famine, has said, listen, as you go back down there, make sure you take double your silver and make sure that you take the best of the pistachio nuts and the best of this grape honey and the best of this. And there are these few things that Jacob's able to send down there. And Joseph says, turnabout is fair play. But I'm sending 10 donkey loads of special treats for my dad. Now, it's only going to get up there. And they're going to turn around and come back. But he wants Jacob in his old age to be impressed with the bounty that is there. And he wants to provide him with plenty of snacks on his way back down to Egypt. And further, the 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. 20 donkey loads ought to supply this old man and the time that he needs to travel there from Canaan down to Egypt. So the invitation attested by Joseph, secondly, be in the valuable presence. But thirdly, see in the good counsel. See it there, verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. I believe that your New American Standard is going to say, see to it that you do not quarrel along the way. And it's interesting for me to look through a number of passages in the Old Testament where this term of ragaz, for quake or to tremble, is used. And oftentimes it seems that when the New King James is going to put it as quarrel, the New American Standard is going to put it as quake or to rage. And then at times when the New American Standard is going to put it as quarrel, then the New King James is going to translate it as quake or tremble or rage. I guess they just want to be different from one another. But it is difficult to know the sense of this term. It has, in its original sense, that of simply to tremble, something that is quaking. The earth is going to quake. Men are going to tremble. Men are going to quake. And sometimes somebody gets so angry that they're trembling. And sometimes an individual becomes so afraid that they are trembling. And the word is used in both ways. But it is pertinent to the account to think back to Genesis 42 and verse 22. The brothers have acknowledged their sin, and then Reuben comes in quarreling with them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And so it is likely that there is something of the quarreling that is going on. But it could be the fear. We've got to go up there and tell Dad that Joseph is alive. Joseph is down there in Egypt, and he's the prime minister. He's the stern guy that we've been afraid of. That might make them tremble. Dad might have a question or two for them. I thought you said he was dead. Well, we didn't say he was dead. We just showed you the bloody tunic and asked you if you recognized it. If it was your son's bloody tunic. And you drew your own conclusion from that. We didn't actually say he was dead. They may have been quarreling. They may have been trembling with a measure of fear of what was going to happen next. The Genevan commenting here on this verse has these words for us. We ought to imitate this kindness of Joseph, that we may prevent as much as possible quarrels and strifes of words. For Christ requires of his disciples not only that they should be lovers of peace, but they should also be makers of peace. Wherefore, it is our duty to remove in time all matter and occasions of strife. Besides, we must know that what Joseph taught his brethren is the command of the Spirit of God to us all, namely that we should not be angry with each other. And because it generally happens that in faults common to different parties, one maliciously accuses another, let each of us learn to acknowledge and confess his own fault, lest altercations should end in combats. Matthew Henry develops this thought for us just a little bit more as he speaks. He knew, Joseph knew, that they were but too apt to be quarrelsome. And what had lately passed, which revived the remembrance of what they had done formerly against their brother, might give them occasion to quarrel. Joseph had observed them contending about it in chapter 42. To one, they would say, it was you that first upbraided him with his dreams. To another, it would be said, it was you that said, let us kill him. To another, it was you that stripped him of his fine coat. To another, it was you that threw him into the pit. Now Joseph, having forgiven them all, lays this obligation on them not to quarrel with one another. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, verses 25 and 26. This invitation reported by the brothers. The invitation authorized by Pharaoh, attested by Joseph, and now reported by the brothers. And how is it reported? Well, first of all, in verse 26, it is faithfully reported. A, faithfully. Verse 26. And they, the brothers, told him, Jacob, saying, Joseph is still alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. This is a stupendous change of thinking for Jacob. Now, we could wish that God would have breathed out a few more syllables here for us and told us how much they told Dad. And who told Dad what? But we have just as much of the breathed out Word of God as God wants us to have. We have all that is necessary for our salvation. But don't you imagine that Benjamin was asking some questions? What was that? Joseph said, you guys sold him into Egypt. Now, of all the stories I've heard about my brother, I've never heard that one. Reuben, what's in it? Judah, what do you know about it? Is this what that cup in my sack was all about? Is that what he was really doing? He was testing you guys? And once Benjamin begins to put all of this together, it's hard for me to imagine that he's going to live comfortably keeping this from Dad. Did anyone ever tell Jacob? Well, I don't know how they could keep it from him. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Perhaps you noticed it as we read this text for another purpose this morning. Genesis 50 and verse 13. Jacob dies in Egypt. Now verse 13. His sons carried him back to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, either they're on a course where they are deliberate liars 16 years after this event, or Dad really did say to them, you need to go to your brother and you need to explicitly lay these things out and plead once again for forgiveness. And here it doesn't say you need to go ask your brother to forgive you for the trespass of having kidnapped him and having sold him to the Ishmaelites. But isn't that inferred in it? Faithfully. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. But secondly, B, this invitation reported by the brothers is conveyed fully. Verse 27. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts, all the words about the 5 years of famine yet remaining, all the words about his being a father to Pharaoh, all the words, I would suggest, about I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. It's hard for me to personally reconcile that you've got Moses writing, well, the brothers told all the words of Joseph to Jacob. That is, all the words except that. This is how he got down to Egypt, Dad. Of course, we don't know anything about that. It appears to me that the brothers are now being commended by Moses and God for their full and accurate communication to their father. And this is in contrast to the earlier report where they come in deceitfully with that bloody tunic and they lay it before their father and say, do you recognize this? Oh, there's my son. He must have been torn by a wild animal. And they say, oh, he got the message that we wanted him to get. We deceived him. They reported all the words. If it was hidden from Jacob, it appears to me that Joseph wanted it hidden from his father, perhaps to protect him from thinking ill of his brothers. But they reported all the words. Fourthly, the invitation accepted by Jacob. Now, the latter part of 26. The invitation accepted. Well, it wasn't accepted initially, was it? First of all, with great initial shock. 26. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart was cold. It was so cold that it stood still because he did not believe them. Candlish expands on this. It is enough to say that under this new excess of emotion, the old man's heart fainted. For a time, he could not take the tidings in. They quite overwhelmed and overmastered him. And no marvel. He has to undo the past of years. He has to turn back the whole tide and the current of his feelings from the dismal day when he accepted as a fact Joseph's death and began to make up his mind to a stern and sad submission. For the rest of the acquiescence in a fixed and certain boom is doom. Now is to be suddenly exchanged for the restless agitation of a reviving hope. At once, everything is unsettled again and in suspense. The very idea of its being possible that Joseph may yet be alive is more than the old man's shattered nerves can stand. His heart fainted. He's been thinking for 22 years, my son, my favorite son, is dead. It ought not to be that shocking that his heart fainted and it was difficult for him to take this in. Matthew Henry, weak and tender spirits are influenced more by fear than hope and are more apt to receive impressions that are discouraging than those that are encouraging. Do you think old Matthew Henry knew something of human nature? Some of us have a bent towards the negative. And there is something that's too good to believe. I'd rather believe the negative. It's my bent. And some of us in those days have to rely on the outlook of those around us who are more balanced in their thinking, not always going to the negative. But here, pause with me a moment to consider the cruel dilemma that these boys put their dad in. They are simply wanting to cover their sin and get rid of Joseph, but you know what they're doing to their dad. Their dad is one who's received visions. He is one who's received revelation from God by means of revelation, by means of the dreams. And here, his tender son is evidently receiving revelation from God by means of the dreams. I believe that he's had the dream. I don't understand what the dream is, that the sheaves of his brothers are going to bow down to him. But I believe he had the dreams. And I believe it's from God. That the sun, moon, and the 11 stars are going to bow down to him. And now, as he believes for these 20-some years that Joseph is dead, the question that no doubt would gnaw in the old man's mind is, what has become of the revelation of God through Joseph? Has the word of God fallen to the ground? And he would have to have some sort of immense faith to believe, all right, here's this revelation that comes. And in order for that revelation to be fulfilled, Joseph must still be alive out there someplace. Or if he's dead, then something is going to... Do you see the dilemma that they put their father in? Has the word of God fallen to the ground? With great initial shock, he's alive. But secondly, old Jacob responds with B, holy satisfaction. Holy satisfaction. Notice with me the evidences that Joseph has sent along were helpful in convincing him. Where did you get those Egyptian carts? They must not have stolen them because they're talking about going back to Egypt. You wouldn't go back to where you stole them. These festal garments, why do each of you have two? Why does Benjamin have five? Benny, my boy, where did you get these 300 shekels of silver? Dad, you remember those little gifts of food that you sent to the prime minister? The prime minister sent you 10 donkey loads of special treats back to you. The evidences were helpful. And notice with me in the account that Israel is back. Israel, the prince with the Lord, that one who prevails with the Lord. It is Jacob who says, all these things are against me. And it's Israel who prevails with the Lord. It's Israel who comes, as we saw in an earlier chapter, and says, all right, guys, this is what you need to do. Get back down there to Egypt. And here it is that Israel is back. It is enough. This is satisfying to me. And so there is the movement from Jacob, all these things are against me, to Israel, it is enough. I respond to this message that comes from God. Thirdly, see, he responded to this invitation with paternal love. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. Fourthly, D, he responded with simple confidence. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, chapter 46 is going to tell us that he's going to go offer his sacrifices at Beersheba. And God's going to come and minister to him and give him specific direction. This is a big deal for one of the patriarchs to leave the promised land and go down there into Egypt. And God's going to give him an affirming word. Yes, this is what you need to do. But he responds with confidence, I will go and see my son. It is no imagination, no vision, no deception. The visible, tangible, sensible evidences of fact are there before his eyes. The spirit of the aged and tried believer revives. He can still believe and can still find that all things are possible to him that believes. He is still Israel. Nay, now again, he is more than ever Israel, strong to prevail with God. Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. It is as Israel that he says this. It is as Israel that he rises to the emergency and shakes off the feigning helplessness of unbelief. His spirit revives to the obedience of faith. It is enough. And to the joy of faith, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. And to the walk of faith, I will go and see him before I die. And leave it to Matthew Henry to pick up on a little phrase that at least I, and perhaps you as well, would simply pass over. But he notices something here in the old patriarch. And that is that he's comfortable talking about death. Henry comments, "It is good for us all to make death familiar to us and to speak of it as near, that we may think how little we have to do before we die, that we may do it with all our might and may enjoy our comforts as those who must quickly die and leave them. I will go and see him before I die. I know I'm going to die. It's going to be another 17 years before he dies. But he's comfortable talking about death. Can you talk about death? Now, I don't mean, are you comfortable in talking about death in the sense that for some, death is a dark obsession. Death is their music. Death is their poetry. And they're like the demoniac that lives among the tombs, among the dead. A strange and evil preoccupation with death. I'm not promoting that kind of familiarity with death. That's a perversion. But the majority of mankind are afraid of death. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 speaks of it. The Christ has come to release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ does as He comes and He saves sinners is He gives them such an assurance that their sins are dealt with and they are right for heaven, that their fear and their dread of death passes away. And they're able to look death square in the face and say, my Jesus has died. And for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm comfortable. You see how the believer moves from being there in the fear of death and that dread of death and that bondage. Well, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I've got to preserve my life at all costs. God, I can't die. I don't want to die. To David the warrior whose life was endangered on a daily basis, Psalm 23 and verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My enemies are just on the other side of that hill. But I'm going to go ahead and eat. Because I'm comfortable. Living in the presence of my God. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful thing. To move from the fear of death and the bondage of death. Let's not talk about it. Let's not have preaching about it. Let's just push it to the side and let's pretend that we're not going to die. That's a bondage to death. I'm going to do whatever I can to stay alive. No, there's something more important. You've got to be ready to die. And being right with your Lord to the point that you can say, those guys over there across that valley, they may kill me tomorrow. That's all right. Because I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's an Old Testament commentary on For me to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that true of everyone sitting here this evening? Are you in Jesus Christ? At the moment that you close your eyes in death, whether it's tonight or 10 years from now, is God going to grab hold of you and bring you into His immediate presence there in heaven? Do you know anything of this tremendous privilege that God grants to His children? In various degrees, but He nonetheless grants it to His children, that assurance that I am a child of God. My sins have been taken away, and like David, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you don't have that assurance, I plead with you, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Give Him your sins, and He'll give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, use this day, use this evening to advance Your cause in all of our hearts. But we would pray that You would take even this passing comment of Your aged servant, Matthew Henry, concerning the reality of death and the comfort that we need to have with death. To isolate issues for some young person, some older person here this evening, that You would intensify their desires to be right with You. And we pray, O God, that You would stir within them a desire that You would take away the fear of death, that You would give them comfort in the face of death. Lord our God, expand our hearts. Give us faith in Your Son and give us confidence in our destiny as we are bound up with Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.